take this time to see what you have to say from us from your word, to give us peace and comfort or correction, whatever we need. I just pray that you'll give that to us tonight. Be with our brother Steve and give him the words you have him to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Todd. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And the last time I spoke, we spent some time looking at the various list of gifts in a number of places in Scripture, and we talked about why they seemed to be what they were. And, we saw, for example, the first list given in 1 Corinthians 12. The primary focus there was on the fact that all of these gifts, whatever they were given by the Spirit, the same Spirit. And then we saw later in the chapter that there was a definite ranking of gifts. There were some that God is saying are more important, and I'm going to speculate a little bit that they tend to be more useful for edification of the body than some of the other gifts. Again, it's just kind of a speculation, but for example, if somebody in our meeting were to be healed in a miraculous way, well, that'd be a wonderful thing. And we would all be encouraged, but the primary benefit would be to that person and maybe to their immediate family. Whereas if somebody declares and proclaims the word of God, there's edification to everybody in the body. So that's just a thought. I'm not saying that's why he ranked them like that, but he did rank them, and we saw that. We saw that the Corinthians were getting the rank inverse or upside down by what they were focusing on. And then we saw at the first part of chapter 13 a more abbreviated list, again, somewhat of a mixture of different types of gifts. And the primary motivation or the primary concept there was that if we use our gifts not motivated by love, they're really worth nothing. And you know, as you think about that, that's a pretty disturbing thought in a way, that we can have a spiritual enablement, an enablement of the Holy Spirit to do His work, and we can mess it up. That's what that's saying. We can get so caught up in the gift that's been given to us for the edification of the body that we mess it up. We use it improperly. And so I think that, to me, it should humble us, number one, and it should challenge us to the importance of being yielded to the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to be the one that really helps us and shows us how to use our gifts for the edification of the body. And we skipped over what may be one of the more well-known passages in this section, and that's the verses in chapter 13, verses 3 through 7. And there we have the familiar love is this, love is that, love is not that. And so I'm going to come back to that tonight, and we're going to attempt to unpack what love looks like. And I'm going to put a bit of a slant on it, and I hope this is a legitimate slant. As we look at these characteristics, I know I come up empty real quick in terms of how effectively I love people that way. And so, again, it points back to the importance of the Holy Spirit helping us behave this way. And so what I would like for us to try to consider tonight is what should it look like for us, but also what is it reflective of in terms of the love of God? So I think if you're defining love, we know that God is love. So I think that it should point us back to what He looks like, to what He behaves like, to His characteristics. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do as we go through these different aspects, or what I'm calling characteristics of love. And some things are going to have a very obvious connection to God. I mean, it's just, you can't miss it. Other ones, we're going to scratch our head and say, I'm not sure I can see that. And so some are more of an indirect connection. So just give you an example of what I'm talking about. It says love envies not. When would God ever envy anybody for anything? So to think, okay, does that point, I'll attempt to show you that it does point us to God, but it's not quite as direct as saying love is patient. We look at God, we look at his actions, and we see patience. Do we look at God and see that he envies not? Well, that would be true, but it also is almost like, well, that's like saying God doesn't sin. You know, well, if sin is disobedience to God, then God can't sin. He can't disobey himself. And so anyway, we're going to get into some of that. Hopefully it will be helpful in us appreciating. And that's really what I'd like for us to do tonight, is to just really appreciate the love of God and what it means to us. So let's start off. We'll just read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. So first of all is to talk a little bit about just the term. Charity, love, whatever translation you've got. And you would find, if you went back to the root, that this is talking about agape love. We're familiar with that term. We're familiar with the term phileo love. The two primary aspects of love in Scripture. And so I just tried to drill down into that a little bit. And of the roughly, ballpark numbers, roughly 280 times in the New Testament that the word love or some version of it is used, including charity. Of those 200 and what did I say? 80, roughly. Only 25 use the word phileo. So the dominant word in the New Testament for love is agape. And it speaks to us of God's love for us. It speaks to us as the love we are to have towards God. It speaks to us of the love we are to have one to another. And so in trying to distinguish these two, because there's one or two instances where the word phileo is used to describe God's love for his son. So there's something unique there. I'm gonna read to you a quote from W.E. Vine. He's a Greek scholar, and he talks about the distinction between these two. And in speaking of agape love, he says, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom there is some affinity. Love seeks the welfare of all. Phileo, this is not a quote, this is my summarization, tends to speak of affection because of some commonality or attraction. So it does make sense that God would phileo his son. There's a strong affinity, a strong attraction, etc. But most of the time it speaks of God agapeing his son. And so when we think of phileo, it might be, and I'll try to use an illustration. It might be the strong attraction that you would have if you liked the same sport as somebody here in the meeting, okay? So Jacob loves hunting, and Josiah loves hunting, and Justin loves hunting. So they have a bit of a brotherhood there, right? They have a common interest, and that could be considered phileo. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a love that is not because of who the person is or how they act or what they think. It's a love motivated by the Holy Spirit towards another person or towards God or vice versa, him towards us. So as we explore 1 Corinthians 13, we're looking at agape love. And we have, I think it's 16 characteristics, and 8 of them are presented positively and 8 of them are presented negatively. Don't know if there's any significance to that, but it's a balanced picture. And so the first thing that we saw there is love suffereth long, or some translations would say is patient. Now, we have absolutely no trouble connecting that with the characteristic of God's love, do we? Because all through Scripture, we see statements of and illustrations of the long-suffering nature of God towards mankind. So just to give a few, in 2 Peter 3:9, passage that we're familiar with, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering in that. And so it involves, in that case, him delaying judgment, giving people an opportunity to repent. So he's withholding something that is a just action to give an opportunity to repent. The same aspect of his long-suffering nature we find over in 1 Peter 3:20. It talks about in the days of Noah, and it talks about how God's long-suffering was manifest when he gave Noah the time to build the boat. And he gave people grace during that period of time. So he was demonstrating this long-suffering nature. In 1 Peter 1:16, Paul relates it to God's patience with him while he was an unbeliever, before he came to repentance. In James 5:7, it's related to the farmer waiting to see the fruit of his labor. In Galatians 5:22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And in Romans 15:5, we're told that we are to be like-minded, patient as God is, towards each other. So as we consider his patience, we think of his patience with us before we were saved, and I'm always drawn, remember Jeff's testimony of this extended period of time where he was debating, you know, am I going to get saved? When am I going to get saved? What? And God's patience in that time period. I'm sure we can all see God's patience in our life as a believer. I mean, sometimes I'm almost astounded at what he's teaching me at almost 66 years old. You would think he would just go, you know, I'm done with you. But we know and we have experienced his patience both before we came to Christ and after we came to Christ. And so it's one aspect of his love that we should just rejoice in, because he is patient towards all people. And so the challenge would be, as we consider His patience towards us, how do we reflect that towards other people? I have to say, not very well. Speaking for myself, I get impatient real quick. I get frustrated real quick. I'm ready to be done with somebody pretty quick. And so the challenge is that we should reflect God's patience for us. Now, just a word about that. What about accountability? Does it mean we just sit back and we let people be what they are and do what they do and we just sit back? That's contrary to Scripture, isn't it? In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was in essence criticizing them for an inappropriate patience. They were being patient and loving with this fella that was caught up in sin, and it was publicly known. And he said, what you're doing is not right. So the patience that we're talking about here does not eliminate accountability. God holds everybody accountable ultimately, and we are responsible for holding people accountable. We also see it that manifest in Hebrews 12, where we learn about the chastening of God in the life of the believer. And so there are times, and it's still all part of His love, but where He acts because He knows that the direction we're taking as a believer is a harmful direction. And so in His love, He is making it clear to us, trying to make it clear to us, that we need to correct our direction. So don't get in your mind that the patience of God and how it should be reflected in us doesn't involve some accountability. That's not true. Then we come to love is kind. And this is the only use of this particular version of this word. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it in the New Testament, but there are similar derivatives found of this particular word. For example, over in Ephesians 4:32, where we're told that we're to be kind one to another. In Romans 2:4, it speaks of the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And in Luke 6:35, it speaks to God who is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So we know the Scriptures, it says He pours out rain on the good and the evil. That's a demonstration of kindness. And there are many such demonstrations of kindness from God. So where patience is more of a withholding of action, a holding back of action, kindness is more of a moving to action. And so we see God moving to action on our behalf, both in our salvation, in the involvement in our life, in what He does for us on a daily basis. And so how should we reflect that? Well, there should be a lot of kindness being manifest in our local body and other places. Talking in one of my C12 meetings this month, and I don't want to get into detail, but there was a comment that kind of touches on this, and it talks about what is idle tolerance versus active compassion. We can see people that have difficulties, and we can sit back and we can say, oh, that's too bad. You know, I'll pray for you, or we can act. And I think that's the picture that we're getting here, is that God acted. And so our love for each other should reflect that. Then we come to the third one, which is one of those that's kind of difficult to connect. Love envieth not. It's the same word that we saw in chapter 12, verse 31, where they were told to covet earnestly the best gifts. So it's a desire to have. Okay, that's what this envying relates to here. In James 4:2, It's used where it speaks of people desiring to have that resulted in fighting and wars amongst them. In Acts 7:9, it characterizes, looking back, Joseph's brothers who were moved with envy. And so, again, it's taking something that rightfully is another's because we want to have it. And it typically results in some form of harm to that other person. And Paul says this is not love. Now, how does it connect with God? God doesn't envy anybody. There's nothing about him that would cause him to envy anybody. He has everything. He owns everything. He needs nothing. So how does this not envying connect with God? The only idea I could come up with, you may have some better ones, but the only idea I could come up with was that envying is taking from somebody. God is all about giving to somebody. God is characterized by giving to those who didn't deserve anything. And so it's almost like God's aspect of love, or the characteristic of love as it connects to God, is the opposite. So we're not to act this way because this is the opposite of how God acts. And so that's one of the ones that the connection is a little bit, but we read a familiar passage in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, that should be a tremendous comfort to us in the give and take of life. We go through times. We go through trials. We do. We wonder, okay, God, where are you? Why are you doing this? I don't understand. This should be one of those passages that we just come back to as an anchor. But he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for me. How can I attribute anything other than love and goodness to God's superintending on my life? And so that, I think, is what we need to get out of this when it speaks of love envieth not, but then our actions to each other. You know, I shouldn't say, well, you know, Jerry, I really like that sweatshirt, man. I'm gonna get it. That's gonna be mine. You know, I know that's a silly example, but you know, we envy other people's spiritual gifts. We envy other people's place in life. We envy other people's jobs. We can just come up with all kinds of things, and we want to have it. And this envying tends to be not just that we want to have it, but we don't want them to have it either. So that's contrary to the character of God. Then the next one is that love vaunteth not itself. And other translations say love does not boast. Speaks of bragging about oneself, of putting yourself forward. And what struck me is, you know, we can do this even in subtle ways, can't we? We can, you know, I can tell Edwin something about something I've accomplished, and it might be true, but it might make you feel lesser. Is that done in love? You know, that's this vaunting. It's not that we're lying about something that we've done or accomplished or who we are or something like that, but it's done in a way that makes the other person feel lesser. And I think of in the typical workplace, and you may have done this, we've probably all done this at some time, you start comparing notes with somebody about how much you get paid. That's never a good thing. One of you is going to feel bad, okay? And it's either going to be you or it's going to be them. And even if you get paid the same thing, you're probably going to feel bad because you think you ought to get paid more than that person. All right? Or if you get paid more than them, then you go away feeling like, hey, that's pretty good. But now they feel like crud. And so that, I think, is part of this. So it's not so much saying things that aren't true, But it's being insensitive to how that communication might affect that other person. Again, I think Christ sets a pretty clear example here. Over in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I just think about, you know, God, Christ walking the face of the earth. And, you know, one of the things that unbelievers will often say is, well, he never claimed to be God. Well, we know he did, but it was always pretty subtle. So he wasn't going around like, hey, I'm the Son of God, dude. You need to mind your business. You need to get in your place because that's who I am. It was true, wasn't it? But that's not how he acted or how he communicated with people. And so for us, we need to be sensitive to how we communicate with other people and caring about how it impacts them. The next one is similar but different. It says, love is not puffed up. And I think that carries the idea of inflating how you present yourself. So that's trying to make people think you're really more than you are. And of course, we know the passages that deal with that, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And it always connects back to the attitude of Christ. So how can he be puffed up? Anything he says about himself is true. And it's way above anything that we could imagine or hope to be. But I think everything he says about himself reveals the truth of his person, not an inflated view, which would be impossible. Then we get to the next statement, love does not behave itself unseemly. The word literally means in an unbecoming way. It's used here, and one more time, over in 1 Corinthians 7:36. There it speaks of whether a man should marry or not, and there's some differences on the interpretation, but one of the common ones is that a man is behaving himself in an inappropriate way towards his fiancée. And so that's at least one aspect of this. So this acting unseemly definitely seems to carry a sexual connotation, but I don't think that's the only connotation. And so, again, looking at some of the commentators, W.E. Vine believes that this characteristic encompasses all aspects of bad manners. And Matthew Henry includes acts of disrespect to authority in this. So to act unseemly would be to act inappropriately towards a member of the other sex. It would be to act inappropriately towards those that are in authority over us. It would be to show bad manners towards anybody that we come in contact with. And I realize manners are a relative term, but I think you get the point. So, again, connecting it with God is that God is always acting in an appropriate way. And so here he's telling us not to act in an inappropriate way. Then one that seems pretty obvious, love seeketh not her own. So there's no selfishness, and that's implied in many of these characteristics. Very easy to connect with God, going back to Philippians 2, 4 through 6, as just one example. Other examples in Romans 5, 8, and I know that verse, but my mind just is kind of dead. So I'm going to go back. Who commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I think is the verse. Yep. So again, God wasn't seeking his own when he sent his son. He was seeking our benefit. And that resulted in action. It resulted in extreme sacrifice, in fact, that he was willing to give up the dearest thing to his heart for our benefit. We see it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is. He who was rich became poor that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. So there we see this totally unselfish aspect of God's love. And I think it should challenge us. How unselfish are we towards fellow believers, towards others that we encounter? Even a verse in Job chapter 29, I believe, verse 16, that always kind of slaps me upside the face when I read it. And you know, Job was being prosecuted by his friends, falsely accused. They were saying, you're wicked. You've mistreated the widows and orphans. You've mistreated the poor. And he said something like, well, I've been a father to the poor, and the cause of them that I knew not, I searched out. I probably got that a little bit wrong. But here's the point. Job didn't just simply respond to people that crossed his path that had issues and problems. He went and found them. He went and searched out the difficulties that others were having. That's God, isn't it? I mean, that's the character of God. That's what we're talking about here. It's not just that as I go about my daily routine and I'm getting my stuff done and I see somebody that's, you know, having a problem and I respond. That's good. It's a whole lot better than ignoring that person and walking home. But this is more active searching that he's calling us to, because he demonstrated that. And then the next one is that love is not easily provoked. And it's somewhat similar to the first characteristic, isn't it? Patience. But it's different as well. The word is infrequently used in the New Testament. We find it in Acts 15:39, speaking of the contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas regarding the future of John Mark in their ministry. So there was a provocation in that case that caused an intense reaction on the part, so much that they separated. They didn't work together from that point forward. It's used positively over in Hebrews 10:24 to provoke one another to love and good works. So we should be spurring each other on to love and good works. So a possible way of delineating this not easily provoked from patience, this may speak more of actions that are against our person or against our opinion. So it's one thing for me to be patient with Justin. You know, I'm hoping that he's going to move forward in this and he's not making the progress I'd like to see and I'm being patient. That's different than being provoked. Justin comes up and accuses me of something or criticizes me or something like that, then I get easily provoked at that. So it's that response. And again, what do we see in Christ? 1 Peter 2:23 says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's to be the characteristic of the believer. And then the next one, and this one applies in many situations. Love thinketh no evil. The word here is actually an accounting term. It means to take inventory. It means to keep the books. It means to keep records. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't respond with, well, you know, you did that 3 weeks ago. Well, you know, you're doing it again. You know, you did that five times in the last year. That's not loving. And again, how do we connect that with God? Well, what does he tell us? Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And so we're very sensitive to it. I'm constantly saying, Lord, I did it again. There I go again. And I love it. I don't know who said this, but somebody illustrated this way. God saying, you did what again? He doesn't keep records for us. He doesn't record our sins. They've been placed on His Son at the cross. They've been eliminated. We have a clean record before God. And He's encouraging us here that we should treat each other in the same way. It rejoices not in iniquity. Iniquity means unrighteousness or unjust actions. And it could mean a couple of things. Love doesn't rejoice in the failure of others. And love doesn't rejoice in sinful behavior. And so there's possibly both aspects of that here. And I think of what is said about Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, that He hated iniquity and loved righteousness. I think it's actually flipped. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That should be how we live our life. We should hate sin and love righteousness. We should not be happy when someone falls into sin. We should not be engaging in sinful conversations and finding joy in that. And then the next phase of this is that it rejoiceth in truth. And I think it's illustrated in 2 John 1:4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. So love is thrilled when it sees other people walking in accordance with the truth. There's a passage that talks about your kids walking in truth. No greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. And so there's that aspect of love. We look to see and we enjoy when we see people walking in the truth. It thrills our hearts. And then the next word is a unique word, beareth all things. It literally means to put a roof over, to cover over. And so trying to think about this in relation to love, it seems to be a protective aspect of love. And it could talk about protecting the relationship, keeping anything out that would disturb the relationship, keeping all the channels of communication clear so that nothing festers, to put a roof over it. And fortunately for us, God has done that with His love for us. He tells us that nothing can creep in and separate us from the love of God. He's put an indelible roof over His love for us. And then it goes on and it says it believeth all, King James, all things, other translations, these are, you know, beareth all, believeth all, hopeth all. And that seems to speak of trust. And it's not saying that we believe anything and everything that we're told. It's not saying that if we have a concern about somebody and they say, oh no, that's not true, that we automatically believe it if there's facts and evidence to point in a different direction. But I think it is saying we need to make sure there is substantiating evidence before we buy into an accusation against another person. We don't just quickly, I kind of figured they would do that. That's just what I would expect from that person. That's not love. That's not believing all things. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 6, verse 9, where he's going through this discussion of whether or not, not whether or not they were saved, but of things that could happen in lives of people that claimed to be believers, and then they rejected the truth. And he says these words, but we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. So this believing all things is not having blinders on, But it's not accepting innuendos. It's not accepting rumors. It's not accusing somebody without having substantive evidence that this is true. Now again, that's pretty hard to connect with God. He sees all and knows all. So the only thought I could come up with, and you might come up with a better one, and yet He trusts His work to us. He has commissioned us as ambassadors. So He is trusting us to go forward with the work that He wants done on the earth. So maybe that's an aspect of Him believing all. And then hoping all. And this one is even harder for me. But I think it depends on how we define hope. We can think of this pretty easily as it relates to our kids. You know, they're growing up and they're not always being obedient, and we're holding out hope that they're going to turn out all right, that they're going to listen to what we say, and that they're going to accept truth and they're going to walk in that truth. There is that aspect. But this is what came to my mind. And you, again, you go over to Hebrews 12, and it talks about who for the joy that was before Him endured the cross. And so this is going to tie into endureth all things as well, hopeth and endureth. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So what was He doing? He had His mind set on what was true, but it was yet in the future. And I think when we think of the hope of the believer, that's what it is, isn't it? It's totally true, and yet it's in the future. We're waiting to get to that. And so perhaps that has an aspect of God's love, is that He took actions based on the hope He had of the future of having a bride for His Son. Christ took actions of winning a bride for Himself that seems to deal with this issue of hope. And then the issue of endurance, we know what He endured. He endured the cross. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Nothing turned Him back from demonstrating His love. Now, how frequently can I say that? Nothing would turn me back from demonstrating love for a person. Just as God's love for us was not easy, so our love needs to hold up under the stresses and strains of a relationship. And then finally, love never fails. It's almost like that's the bow on the package, isn't it? We have all these nuances describing the love of God, describing our love, what it should be. And then the bow on the package is, and His love never fails. It never stops. It never runs out. There will never be a date. There's not an expiration date on the love of God as it relates to us. And so, I don't know about you, but as I have thought through, meditated on these different characteristics, I come up way short. And I'm just reminded that I need a lot of help when it comes to truly reflecting the love of God towards other people. It's indeed a perfect love, isn't it? And that's what I want to talk about next time. What impact does being the recipient of a perfect love have in our life? It should change things. It should drive things. It should guide things. It should govern things. We are the recipient of perfect love. And so that's not what 1 Corinthians is about.